Don't know if you're into cricket. Where's Val? Is Val here this morning? She's not here. Oh, the one. Oh, there's Val. Good. Val likes cricket. Anyone else like cricket? Any cricket fans? Both of you, that's great. A few years ago, there was an Australian cricketer called Dean Jones. He was being interviewed by the Sydney Herald. And they asked him what was the turning point of what was quite an illustrious career as a batsman for Australia. And this was his reply. Madras, 1986. Alan Border came into my hotel room. Do you know? Because he's Australian. I want you to bat at number 3 in the morning. First drop. The place for the premier batsman to come in. I didn't sleep that night. I just kept dreaming of test centuries. That's 100 runs, if you don't know what a century is in cricket. Not everybody knows the rules of cricket. When I came down to breakfast, I couldn't eat anything or drink. The cricket ground at Madras is built next to a huge open sewer. It was a stiflingly hot day. I was there a while when I realised I had a major problem. I should have eaten and drunk plenty of fluids. I was vomiting by the time I reached 50. By the time I reached my maiden test century, after 5.5 hours, I had cramps in my legs and stomach. Food and fluid was being brought out to me, but I was vomiting them up. By the time I reached 150, dehydration was so bad, I couldn't use my feet. So I just stood at the wicket and clobbered the bowling from there. I was vomiting blood. I was losing bodily control. My body was breaking down. By the time I reached 174, lathered in perspiration, hands aching, arms and back feeling as if nails were being driven into every pore, my stomach was in spasm. I went away from the pitch. I knelt down. I lost all control. Alan Border, who was batting at the other end, came down as I lay gasping on the ground. I looked up at him and said, "I've had a gapful, Skip." Which, being translated, means, "Had quite enough, thank you, Captain." "I can't go on." Now, if you're Alan Border, the captain of that team, what would you say to your number 3 batsman who's just hit 174 runs in those circumstances? This is what Alan Border said. Border looked down and said, "You can't go on, eh? All right, get off. We'll get somebody else out there who's tough and can handle these conditions." Astonishing, isn't it? I suggest that Alan Border at that moment did not have the gift of encouragement. Jones even carried on for a few more runs and then was carried off to hospital, where he spent the next 4 days on the drip. He didn't speak to Alan Border for 3 weeks after that. I'm so glad to know that the Apostle Paul has the gift of encouragement and writes such wonderful, encouraging words for us in Romans 8. Last year, we spent 4 weeks looking at the first part of Romans 8, and we learned things like this. We learned that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Because what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful humanity to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful humanity, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. Those who live according to the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind controlled by the sinful nature is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful nature is hostile to God. It does not submit to his laws, nor can it do so. those controlled by the sinful nature, cannot please God. You, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they don't belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if he who raised Christ from the dead is living in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus will give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. And next bit. The children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear. Rather, the Spirit brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ. If indeed we suffer with him in order that we may share his glory. Wonderful words. I suggest to you that Romans 8 is chock full of hope for suffering, hurting Christians. Let's pray together that God will speak to us through this passage of his word. Lord, we've already sung that we have a hope that is steadfast and certain. And Lord, we need to know this hope. Know it deeply in our souls. Know it because it helps us get through the things we have to endure in this life. I thank you that you have revealed hope to us in Jesus, your Son, our Savior, the hope of the world. And thank you that in him is revealed such a great salvation. So we pray, Holy Spirit, be our teacher this morning. Show us what we need to see in this passage to give us that hope to press on. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the theme of this particular passage, verses 18 to 30, if you could open that in front of you, we're going to work through it. You'll see the word hope occurs at least six times. Well, it is six times, actually. Look at verse 20, for example. Creation was subjected to frustration in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. Verse 24, in this hope we are saved. Hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. There's a theme of hope, and we've already had it explored for us helpfully in a service so far. But we need to recognize that in the New Testament, the word hope is not some kind of fond wish. It's not, well, I really hope this might happen someday. No, hope in the New Testament is an absolute cast iron certainty. That's hope, something that is definitely going to happen. And hope functions for us as giving us something sure and certain that will happen, that helps us in the present. Think about how the writer to the Hebrews puts this in Hebrews chapter 6, for example. Lots of stuff about hope in Hebrews. But in chapter 6, you might be familiar with this phrase. In fact, it's where that line in the song I just quoted came from. We who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us, we've taken hold of it, may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. So we're greatly encouraged by hope in the present. We've taken hold of it, and it's like an anchor. Think how an anchor works in a ship when a storm's buffeting and all the rest of it. The anchor holds firm, and it gets more and more embedded into the ground as it gets tossed and at all. That's the picture of hope. The more we experience difficulty and suffering in this life, the deeper, the more solid our anchor goes into the solidity of the hope that is set before us. We've got four themes that we're working through this year. And we've been doing looking at prayer, Paul's prayers, last month. And then today we're looking at encouragement. My prayer is that as we look at this passage, you'll just feel encouraged. You'll go out from this place encouraged. Courage put in you by the word of God, through the Spirit of God, to face whatever it is you have to face. Because that's what hope does. Gives us courage. And so Peter tells us that we need to give reasons. Always be prepared to give reasons for the hope that you have. Explain that to other people. How come you've got hope? Because I don't see any hope in this world. You're a Christian. You seem so hopeful. Why? What's the reason for your hope? Well, Romans 8 tells us that we have so great a salvation because we have so great a Saviour. And he's the reason for the hope. So good to encourage one another with truths from God's word and helpful quotes. I got a text this week from a dear friend of mine. This is what it said. Didn't know what I was preaching on this Sunday, but it's really helpful. So to possess the Lord Jesus Christ is to have every spiritual resource. All strength, wisdom, comfort, joy, peace, meaning, value, purpose, hope, and fulfillment in life now and forever is bound up in him. This is the bit that struck me. Christianity is an all-sufficient relationship with an all-sufficient Christ. Great to get a text like that at the start of the day. What an encouragement. So what are the reasons for our hope in this passage? Well, there's lots, actually. I've just picked out seven, and I can't really do them justice. But let's just look at them together as we work through this passage. Look at verse 18. Reason number one. Glory will be revealed in us. Not glory might be revealed in us. Not I hope someday, perhaps, that if it all works out well, glory might be revealed in us. No, glory will be revealed in us. This is our hope. The hope of glory. And Paul here is using an accounting term. And if you're an accountant, he's reckoning things up. He's weighing things up. And he thinks, on the one hand, he's got all the suffering that we experience in this world. And on the other hand, he thinks of the weight of glory that will be revealed in us. And the scales go like that. And he says, it's not worth being compared. This isn't worth being compared with the glory that will be revealed to us. However bad it is, however difficult it is, nothing in this life is worth being compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. I was thinking about that, thinking about it's just within this room. One of the privileges of being a pastor is you get to know some people's stories. I'm sure that I don't even know the half, but I know enough to know that there's suffering in this room. That just because we're Christians, we're not immune from suffering in this world. You see, Paul here isn't speaking about suffering because we follow Christ. That's clearly something that lots of believers around the world, historically and today, in certain parts of the world, have to endure. And maybe some of you have endured that. But that's what verse 17 is about. Sharing in his sufferings, the sufferings of Christ, and the persecution we experience because we follow Christ. But in verse 18, and what he's going on to talk about, he's talking about all suffering, all of it. All the disappointments of life, all the pain that we feel, all the regrets, all the guilt that we have, all the anxiety that we face, all the stress in our lives, the physical pain we endure, the chronic pain, the aches, all of it, the disease, the things that we struggle with, bereavement, loss. All of that, Paul says, is not worth being compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Elsewhere, he talks about that as brief and momentary. Our brief and momentary troubles are achieving for us a glory that far outweighs them all. That's Paul's perspective. That's what hope does when we see that. So we fix our eyes not on all the sufferings and the trouble, but actually on the glory that will be revealed, and it helps us with the things that we struggle with. Jesus himself said, in this world, you will have trouble. And it's true, isn't it? Whatever some Bible teachers, so-called, might say about health and wealth and prosperity, it's not in the Bible. It's not reality. Paul is shot through with a realistic view of this world. But that's not all he has. He has this hope as well. Jesus said we'll have trouble. So those people that try and tell you, just because you're a Christian, you're not going to experience any trouble, aren't even being true to what Jesus said, never mind the rest of the Bible. Yes, we have trouble. Well, what did Jesus say? Take heart. I have overcome the world. There's a way through the trouble. Well, you think, well, it might be all right for Paul to say that, but nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Paul doesn't know what I'm going through. He doesn't know my pain. How can he speak so glibly about these things? Well, Paul is anything but glib, if you know the writings of the Apostle Paul. Does Paul know what he's talking about? Did the Apostle Paul suffer, or was it for him glory, glory, glory all the way? Was it health and wealth and prosperity for the Apostle Paul? Was it? No, it wasn't. You know that. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8, for example. Paul speaks about what he's going through, some of the things he's going through. He's very honest in 2 Corinthians. He just shares what it's like to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, what it's like for him. And here's what he says. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Paul knows trouble. What about this from chapter 6? Same book. Paul being honest about the reality of following Jesus. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and the power of God. All those things, he's experienced imprisonments and riots and sleepless nights and hardships and distresses. But that's not all. Chapter 11, verse 23. He goes further with some of the things that he personally has experienced. And that's before he gets to chapter 12 and he talks about the thorn in his flesh, this messenger from Satan. This is what he says. I've worked harder. I've been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. You can do the maths, how many lashes that was. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have gone without sleep often. I've known hunger and thirst, and I've often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, as if that wasn't enough, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I don't feel weak? Who's led into sin and I don't inwardly burn? All of that, says Paul, is not worth being compared with the glory that will be revealed. So the glory that will be revealed must be incredible, amazing, wonderful. If you can say all that stuff, it's not worth comparing with this. Do you see what Paul's saying? That's a reason for hope. Glory will be revealed in us. It's his glory that he shares with us. Verse 17. Jesus himself will share his glory with us. How glorious is Jesus? Well, that's the glory he's going to share with us. That's a reason for hope. Second reason for hope. It's bigger than that. Creation itself is going to be liberated. Look at verses 19 to 22. Creation, Paul says, is like it's on tiptoes, waiting to see the revelation of what? Children of God. This whole creation is waiting for God's children to be revealed. And we're not yet revealed to the world. We will be when Christ returns. But in the meantime, the whole of creation is anticipating what's going to be. Because creation has been subjected to frustration by God himself. So when Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the garden, the whole of creation was affected. Bono from U2 puts it like this: the universe exploded because of one man's lie. That's what happened. The consequences are in all of creation. And the creation is frustrated. Frustrated by earthquakes and floods and tsunamis and all the rest of it. Drought. And creation is frustrated. But in hope. God has subjected creation to hope. It's not the end of the story. God decides the end of the story, and it's a good end to the story. Because creation itself is going to be liberated from its bondage to decay. Change and decay in all around I see. One day, it's going to be liberated from all that. The creation is going to be liberated from all that. And brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Creation will be liberated. That's a reason to hope. So all the things we see around the world, according to this verse, are not death throes, but birth pangs. Talks about that, doesn't it? About creation groaning, as in the pains of childbirth. Some of you know what that's like. I've watched it twice. Not a pretty sight. But who remembers the pain when you've got the joy of the child in your arms? That pain was worth it for the child that you hold. Yes, you had to go through the pain, but what a reward. What joy, what hope, what wonder. He's saying in the same way, creation itself is going to give birth to a new creation. New heavens, new earth. God is going to do that when the children of God are revealed. Second reason for hope. Third reason for hope. Our adoption will be completed. Look at verse 23. So are we immune from all this? No. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that's another reason for hope. I'm not going to talk about that now, but we did last time we were looking at Romans 8. We've got the first fruits of the Spirit. But again, first fruits means there's more to come. First fruits is a down payment of something more. So yeah, we've tasted of the Spirit now, but we're going to experience the Spirit in fullness later. That's the thrust throughout this passage is, yes, there's things now, but there's so much more later. And that's what we're focusing on. That's what we're hoping for. So yes, we've already been adopted as God's children. Paul's already said that in Romans 8. We have the witness of the Spirit, bearing witness with our spirits, that we are God's children. But as yet, we're not fully adopted. There's so much more to enjoy about being God's children with him forever in glory. So we've just got a taste of that. We started that, but it's going to be finished one day. Because we are sons. And the reason it uses that male language there is because it's the sons who inherit. And he said, this is our inheritance. If we're children, if we're sons, then heirs, co-heirs of God. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. It's the son in that culture that inherited. And Paul's saying we're all sons. Male and female, all sons. You've got to understand that. To understand that we inherit through that. Our adoption is going to be completed. We're going to get our full inheritance. We don't have our full inheritance now. We have the Spirit as the first fruits, but we will get a full inheritance in glory. Fourth reason, our bodies will be redeemed. Everybody up for that? A redeemed body. No more aches, no more pains. No more sickness, no more suffering. Full strength. All our faculties redeemed, renewed, glorified. That's the hope. That's why Paul can talk about this in this way. Our bodies are going to be redeemed. You see, we have been saved, but there's the completion of our salvation is to come. You've got to understand as you read the New Testament that Paul is dealing with this tension between the now and the not yet. We have all this now, but it's in hope of the not yet that is to come. And we have to hold those two things. So we wait patiently for our hope, because there's more, gloriously more to come. What we have is amazing. What we have will be even more so. That's what he's saying. Our bodies will be redeemed. Fifthly, the Spirit is given to help us. Jesus promised the Spirit and said he'd be the comforter, the one called alongside to help you. So in your suffering and in your trial and in your difficulty and in your weakness, the Spirit comes alongside to help you. You're not left as orphans, Jesus said. I will come to you by my Spirit. And the Spirit is there to help us. We rely on the Spirit's help. As we experience all that we experience in this veil of tears, in this shadowlands, as C.S. Lewis referred to, we need the Spirit's help day by day as we go through all that we endure in this life. And the Spirit not only helps us, but he's interceding for us according to the will of God. The Spirit is praying for the saints, you and me, in accordance with the will of God, because he knows the mind of God and prays according to his will. Lots more we can say about that. Sickly. And you know this verse, I'm sure. If you know any verse in Romans 8, you'll know this verse. And for good reason. What hope is in this verse? We could have spent the whole time just looking at this verse. And what does it tell us? That in all things, even the painful things, even the difficult things, even the suffering, in all things, God is working for our good. And only God can do that. Only God can bring good out of the things that we go through in this world. But he does. God is working for our good. For those who love him. Who've been called according to his purpose. Notice his purpose. Corrie ten Boom said, God has purposes for our lives, not problems. He's going to work things through for his glory and our good. And he's committed to doing that. And he will do that. And he does do that. How good is the God we adore, who works all things for good in our lives? It's another reason for hope. Seventhly, look at verses 29 to 30. What a passage that is. Those God foreknew, those he loved before time, literally. He also predestined. Why? To be conformed to the image of his Son. That is our destiny, brothers and sisters. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're going to be like him one day. Completely like him one day. When you see him face to face, you'll be like him. You'll be conformed to his image. That's God's agenda. That's what he's working towards. And now, in the present, he wants to change us more and more and more and more to become like Jesus. But then we await that fulfillment of being completely like him when we see him face to face. Those he predestined, he also called. Notice this is all of God. This is all God's work. Salvation is God's action, first to last. Look at verses 29 and 30. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also called. He's doing it all. It's his work. And notice that the past tense of that last phrase, he also glorified. Can you see that? Already done, completed action in the past. He's glorified us. Yes, we await the full consummation of that glory. But you see, if God's outside time, if he's the Alpha and the Omega, then if he says it's going to happen, it's already happened, hasn't it? Because he's God. And nothing thwarts his will. Nothing frustrates his purposes. So we are already glorified in Christ. So what does this hope look like? Gavin Reed was Bishop of Maidstone, and one of the boys in his congregation shattered his back falling down the stairs at the age of one, and consequently been in and out of hospital throughout his life. And so Gavin interviewed him one time in a church service, And in the course of that interview, the boy remarked that God was fair. Gavin stopped and asked, "How old are you?" The boy replied, 17. "How many years have you spent in hospital?" The boy answered, 13 years. So Gavin asked him, "Do you think that's fair?" This is what this 17-year-old boy said. after experiencing 13 years of being in hospital. God's got all of eternity to make it up to me. That's hope. That's the kind of thing that Paul is talking about here in Romans 8. We sang that first hymn, didn't we? To God be the glory. Do you know who wrote that? Francis Crosby wrote that. Do you know about Francis Crosby? She was blind from childhood. Some quack doctor was in town and suggested that applying some kind of mustard stuff to her eyes would help an eye problem she had. She was blind from then. All through her life, she writes these wonderful hymns. And she never went on and on about her blindness. And she realized that actually, in the purposes of God, her gift as a songwriter and a poet was in part because of the way that her life had unfolded since then. So do you get when she says in that song, to God be the glory, our wonder, our transport, when Jesus we see. It's written by a blind person. She can't wait to see Jesus. The guys I used to work with in the church in Preston had the privilege of going to visit a church in Milwaukee for a summer. And just learning from the pastor there. And he met this delightful blind couple in the church. And they said, you know, don't feel sorry for us because we're blind. She said, actually, we feel sorry for you. Think of all the things that you've seen that you wish you'd never seen. How much pain that's caused you. She said, and guess what? She said, for us, the first person we'll see is Jesus. That's hope. Hope in future glory. Or a retired missionary coming back after 30 years of service somewhere, I don't know, Papua New Guinea or something, comes back on a plane, and on the plane is a celebrity. And as the celebrity gets off the plane, all the press are there, and there's all this kind of hoo-ha and all the rest of it. And the missionary gets off, and there's nobody there to greet them. And in their heart, they're just sinking 30 years of service on the mission field. And there's nobody here, and they were sort of saying to the Lord, is this the welcome home I get? Just sense the Lord saying to them, you're not home yet. We're not home yet. This isn't home. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The Saviour beckons us from heaven's open door, and we can't feel at home in this world anymore. This is not home. So, in the light of this passage, I encourage you, I warmly encourage you to inhabit Romans 8 this week. Live in it. Enjoy the view. Get to know it. Get familiar with it. Let it minister to your soul. Let it restore your soul. Let it speak hope in you as the Spirit takes the word and applies it to your heart. Live in Romans 8. This is my go-to passage. Whenever I'm feeling discouraged, I go to Romans 8. That's why I've memorized it. So that I can take Romans 8 with me wherever I go. When I'm swimming, I've got Romans 8. When I go for a walk, I've got Romans 8. I wake in the middle of the night and I can't sleep, Romans 8. Live in this passage. Let it minister hope to you. And secondly, encourage each other. See, we want to be a church that is growing in a culture of encouragement. We all need encouraging. And churches can often be just places of criticism and negativity. May it not be so here. Let us be a people this year who encourage, who build up one another. Lots of ways we can do that. I remember when we'd just been to the LGI, Christian Eye, and we heard the news for the first time that she had cancer. And I looked out of the building in the LGI, and I looked across to Mandela Gardens. If you know the centre of town, you'll know that. And I looked across, and in Mandela Gardens, there's two whacking pairs of hands. Have you seen that statue? And I just looked across, and just the verse popped into my mind. Underneath are the everlasting arms. So whatever we were going through, underneath us were everlasting arms. The next day, some dear friends who knew the news sent us a card, and they got these cards of just scenes from around Leeds. Guess which one they sent us? They didn't know. There was a picture of that statue from Mandela Gardens of the two hands. What are the chances of that? They know nothing. And yet they send us that card. And the number of times that people shared that scripture with us, but we just want to share this scripture, and it's from Deuteronomy, underneath of the everlasting arm. Just this week, some of us had the privilege of praying with John and Ann Pelham. And just the end of one prayer session, I won't mention who the people were, but at least one of them was here this morning. And at the end of the prayer time, John felt really encouraged just because he was reminded of Psalm 121. I lift my eyes up to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And it just came to him just as the people were praying with him. And as they were going, one of them left a card behind. Do you know what verse was in that card? They didn't know what God had just shared in John's heart. As he faces this big move going down south, as he faces the uncertain future about his son's health. Psalm 121, I lift my eyes up to the Lord. Where does my help come from? He looked back in his readings the week, 2 days earlier, on his phone. I lift my eyes up to the Lord. Where does my help come from? Powerful ministry in sending cards of encouragement. Just writing Bible verses. Is there somebody this week you could encourage? You know they're going through a hard time. Is there a verse in Romans 8, perhaps? Or another scripture that comes to your mind? Write it down. Send that card. Encourage them. We can all do that. There must be a culture of people who do that. What about email being encouragement mail? About sending encouragements to people in an email, sharing scripture with them. Yeah, you're just thinking about you. Just wanted to encourage you this week. It's like my friend sent me that text. Didn't have to do that. Probably didn't take him very long, but it really encouraged me. Let's be a culture of people who encourage one another. Let's just pause and pray there before we move into communion.